Hey, good morning, church. Hey, so this morning we're going to conclude our month-long series on the book of Acts. The Apostle Luke, he wrote the Acts of the Apostles to explain the miracles and the conflicts and the compromises of the early church. And the book of Acts, it remains a really great resource whenever the church of today pauses and takes a good hard look at itself to say, where are we? And where should we be? Where is God calling us next? For the last month, we've also been talking about the Bound Together Initiative, and this is the culmination of a three-year process here at Bethany Covenant Church, where we looked at ourselves and said, where could we do better? Where could we be better? And according to our congregational survey, I might have mentioned this to you a couple times in the last few weeks, we have three main areas that we need to work on. We need to work on our giving, our organization, and our evangelism. And for that, the strategic planning team created five new teams to address different parts of this. There's a group for providing for ministry, that's stewardship, that's giving. We're working on that. We just had a big conversation about the budget. We're going to vote on the budget next Sunday. This is all part of providing for ministry. If you remember, 3 weeks ago, we talked about providing for ministry when he told the story of Barnabas from the book of Acts and how he sold a field and gave all the money to church. And then there's telling stories. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. That's part of the evangelism piece. And we heard how Peter and John stood up in front of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Jerusalem, and just using their story, the miracle that God had done in their lives. With that story, they stood up and they defended their faith in front of a very strict group of people. Last Sunday, we spoke about partnering with the community and about apprenticing for outreach, how Barnabas, he partnered with the Christians in Antioch, and then he mentored this young guy whose name was Saul, and we call him Paul, and that name means, you remember, small. Some of you remember. It means small. Today, we're going to open up our Bibles to Acts 16. And just leave it open because I'm going to talk a little bit further into Acts 16 and Acts 17 during the sermon. So just put your thumb in there if you would, please. But we're going to pick up the story right after the Council of Jerusalem. Does anyone remember the Council of Jerusalem? Do you remember this story? We're not going to get into it too deeply, but it was a great big assembly of all the great Christian leaders in the world at that time. What they were gathering to talk about was, what are we going to do with all of these foreigners, sometimes called Greeks, sometimes called Gentiles? What are we going to do with all these foreigners that are coming into the church? We don't know what to do with them. There are some very strict Jewish Christians who said they need to be circumcised, they need to eat a kosher diet, or they're out of here. And Paul was against that idea. Barnabas was against that idea. They have this great big council, and Peter, he preaches this really strong sermon against discrimination. Says, no, we're not going to do that here. And Barnabas and Paul, they get up and they talk about all these miracles they had seen among these foreigners coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then James, the brother of, anyone? Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he says, okay, we're going to make a compromise. Compromise, church. We're going to compromise. No circumcision, not required. No kosher diet, not required. But you people, Greeks, Gentiles, foreigners, coming into the church just to be polite to your Jewish brothers and sisters in faith, we don't want you to eat meat from animals sacrificed to idols. No sexual immorality. Don't eat meat from strangled animals. And no drinking blood. Why that was an issue, I don't know. But apparently that was an issue. It sounds kind of gross. But the church had to compromise in order to move forward. Now, shortly after the Council of Jerusalem, Paul, he builds a brand new mission team, right? And it is a cross-cultural missions team. It's not just people like him. It's people who are different from his as well. He builds this cross-cultural missions team with Silas and Timothy and Luke. Let's look at Acts 16, verses 1 through 10, as we see that in order to move into new territory, it is wise to listen and gain cross-cultural insight. One of our Bound Together initiatives. Acts 16, 1 through 10. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek. The believers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God's word. So today's story is about how the good news of Jesus Christ first came to Europe. Anyone here with any European ancestry at all, even a little bit? Okay, thank you. I think the number's higher than the hands that I saw, but that's fine. I saw a lot of hands. Christianity began in Asia, okay, in Israel. And it had already reached Africa to the south. And now it was finally coming to Europe. By the way, when it says the province of Asia, it's not talking about the continent of Asia. That's northern Turkey. That's just going to confuse you. I'm sorry. I don't know why I brought that up. But there it is. Okay. So today's story might be disorienting to you for another reason. Because the Greeks in today's story, the foreigners, the Gentiles in today's story, if you have heritage from Greece, if you have ancestors from Italy, if you have ancestors maybe even from Spain, you are the Gentiles in today's story. My people, they came from Sweden, okay, and a little bit from England. We were the last country in Europe to become Christian like 1,000 years after that. We were not quite up to speed. We were the last. So there it is. So, but this, the foreigners here, we're talking about people of the Mediterranean. Those are the people. Norway came first. Iceland came first. Sweden was last. That's just the truth. It's my family. I'll talk about it. Okay. Today's story, though, it reminds us that the gospel is always spreading into new hearts and into new lands. Okay? Now, Paul, he needed a cross-cultural mission team in order to make the shift from being over in Turkey, being over in Asia, and moving to Europe, okay? He needed to make a change. The old team wasn't going to work. In fact, he and Barnabas had a great big fight. They broke up for a while. Don't worry, if you keep reading the book of Acts, they become friends again someday. But they broke up for a while. And Paul, he starts a brand new missionary team with some new guys. And this cross-cultural mission team, part of it seems strategic, like Paul is thinking this through. And part of it is just divine, that God brought together a really cool assembly of different people in order to reach the people on the continent. Oh, look, there they are right there. There's Paul, there's Silas. That's Timothy without the beard. And that's Luke at the end writing the Gospel of Luke. Or maybe he's writing the book of Acts. We don't know. Silas, he's the first person to join the team. What do we know about Silas? Well, we know he was a good Jew. He was trusted by the Jerusalem Council. They're the ones that said, you are the guy that we trust to interpret the Jerusalem Council about no circumcision wherever you go. He's trusted. Conservative Jews, they liked Silas in a way that they never liked Paul, okay? He had the power to interpret the Council of Jerusalem in a way that Paul did not. We know that Silas is a Roman citizen. That comes up later in the story, later in Acts 16, which gave him some protection under the law, and that became very important in the mission to the West. But he's the first member of the team. And then there's Timothy. Timothy doesn't have a beard. We think that Timothy was very young when this happened, probably just a teenager. Timothy became a Christian 2 or 3 years earlier on Paul's first missionary journey. So did his mother Eunice. So did his grandmother Lois. They became Christians. Paul's like a spiritual father to Timothy. There's a couple books in the Bible. One's called 1 Timothy. Sequel's called 2 Timothy. Okay. Anyway, letters from Paul to his spiritual son, Timothy. Now, Timothy's father was Greek and his mother is Jewish. What does that mean? Legally, it means he's Jewish. However, he wasn't circumcised. Like father, like son. On the eighth day, little Jewish boys are supposed to be circumcised. That's what marks them as Jewish. Timothy technically was legally Jewish, but he was also an apostate, meaning that he had rejected the faith of his ancestors because he wasn't circumcised. I know it seems odd, and whenever I preach on circumcision, people ask me, really, do we have to go there? I'm sorry, it's a significant part of the Bible because it describes who's in and who's out, and Timothy most definitely was out. And so Paul circumcises Timothy in today's story. Now, if you've read much Bible, you're thinking to yourself, why in the world, of all people, would Paul circumcise this spiritual son of his? Why would he do this? Didn't Paul spend most of his career arguing with conservative Jewish Christians about how there is no need for circumcision? In fact, the Council of Jerusalem, he just got out of. The main point that they made at that thing is you don't have to be circumcised if you're a guy from a foreign country and you want to become a Christian. That's just what they resolved to do a moment ago. And what is the first thing that Paul does? He circumcises Timothy. Are you uncomfortable? I'm sorry. Do you think I enjoy talking about circumcision? I do not. I preach the Bible. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value," and that's what most of us are thinking right now. But if Timothy was going to be on this mission team, if he's going to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to Greeks and to Jews, if he's going to get to go into the synagogue, he had to be circumcised. And so Paul did it. And it was a rather painful sacrifice that Timothy made to be on this mission trip. An important reminder as we talk about mission, there's often pain involved. The final member of Paul's cross-cultural mission team was Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And did anyone notice when I got to Luke 16:10 that the language changed from they to we and us? It says, after Paul saw the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach to them. You may have missed it, but there's a fourth member on this missionary team. Luke isn't showing off. He's not bragging about being part of this mission team, but Luke's telling us he is on that team. And there's no scholarly consensus about whether Luke was Greek or Jewish or a little bit of both like Timothy, but there are a couple clues that we find in the book of Acts. If you keep on, did anyone actually keep their thumb in the book of Acts in chapter 16? Okay, just read a little further. Go to Philippi. What happens in Philippi? Two of the missionary team partners are stripped. They're beaten with rods, and they're thrown into prison. Their names, Paul and Silas, the 100% Jewish guys on the trip. Go to 17, Acts 17, where they go to Thessalonica for the very first time. What happens there? Paul and Silas successfully preach the gospel in the synagogues. Do you see any mention about Luke or Timothy preaching the gospel successfully in the synagogues? I do not. And again, there's persecution in Thessalonica. Who are they after? Paul and Silas, not Luke and Timothy. The Bible does not come out and say it, but I think it's safe to say that Luke, like Timothy, passed for Greek, that they assumed that he was Greek. We know that Luke has good Greek skills because we read his Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostle. We know that he's a doctor. Paul tells us that, but I think that Luke may have been Greek as well. You got Paul's missionary team, and it may not appear very diverse by modern standards, but it was revolutionary for the time. A couple of Jewish guys and a couple guys who were Greek or of mixed heritage. There's some age diversity. Paul's at least 40. Luke or Timothy, he's a teenager of some kind. Great argument for youth mission trips, by the way, right here, Timothy going on the first mission trip to Europe. Love it. They're all dudes on this trip. Paul would later partner with women apostles and women deacons, such as Priscilla and Junia and Julia and Phoebe and Chloe and Euodia and Syntyche. He partnered with a lot of women for the sake of the gospel. And as the gospel went further and further, it got more and more diverse. Not yet. This is just the first mission trip to Europe, not the last mission trip. But it kept getting increasingly diverse. But it begins right here. Right here when the gospel leaves Asia and goes to Europe for the very first time. There's a reason why corporate America is so fixated on diversity. Have you noticed this? There's a reason. It makes more money. According to Forbes magazine, which is no, you know, left-wing organization, Forbes magazine. Forbes magazine says that diverse teams work better. Inclusive teams make better business decisions 87% of the time. Wow. Decisions made and then executed by diverse teams make 60% better results in the business world. Teams that follow an inclusive process make decisions twice as fast with half the meetings. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's be diverse so we get shorter meetings. And what a gift from God. What a gift from God. Harvard Business Review agrees. They say that diverse teams also work better. Companies in the top quarter of gender diversity, so the best companies, the best Fortune 500 companies in gender diversity, they have 21% better results than not diverse teams. Interesting. How about racial teams, racial breakups? Companies in the top quarter of ethnic and racial diversity in management were 33% more likely to have financial returns above the industry means. Researchers found that diverse teams were 58% more likely to pick price stocks correctly. I sure hope that your pension is being managed by a diverse team. With numbers like that, I hope you've got a very diverse team looking over your money. Here's another one that's really important. Juries that are diverse remember the facts better, and they stick to the facts better than just single group juries. That's important. The business world accepts that diversity makes us better, but the American church remains unconvinced. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once preached, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and I'm afraid that in the 55 years that have passed since King preached that sermon, not enough has changed." It's a little better. It's not enough better. Can we all agree on that? It's a little better. It's not enough better. But according to the organization Lifeway Research, this is a survey organization. It's run by the Southern Baptists. According to Lifeway Research and the poll that they took, 67% of American churchgoers say that their church has done enough to be racially diverse. Really? How about evangelicals? 71% of evangelicals say that their church is diverse enough. Thank you very much. 51% of African-American Christians say that their church should become more diverse. And 47% of Hispanic-Americans say that their church should become more diverse. And only 37% of white Christians say that the church should become more diverse. There's an issue. There's an issue. I think it's a shame. The Christian church is having a real hard time passing on the faith to the next generation. And it's heartbreaking to me. And all I could think of is if the African American church and the Latino American church and the Asian American church and the white American church found a way to cooperate, to pool our resources, to pool our gifts, to pool our abilities together for the sake of spreading the gospel, of being missional with our own children and grandchildren, to make the church as diverse as the school that they go to or their place of business, that kind of a miraculous event would make them stand up and take notice and say, oh, they're relevant again. Oh, they're authentic to the culture again. Oh, I want to be a part of that. I got to believe that this helps. And I believe it would change the world if we reflected the gospel in this regard. Now, the only reason that the gospel ever came to Europe was because a diverse team followed a wild dream. For those of you who have European heritage, I want you to remember that this is the basis by which your ancestors came to Christ in the first place. It's only because a diverse team followed a wild and crazy dream. Paul wanted to go further into Asia, and I'm talking North Turkey here. He wanted to go into North Turkey. Why? Because they were wealthy. Because they were civilized. He wasn't going to get beat up in the same way in Upper Asia as he was going to get beat up in Europe. Just keep reading in Acts 16 and Acts 17. Everyone wants to beat up Paul. You think he wanted to avoid a beating? I think he did. He wanted to go up north. There were Jewish synagogues there. He liked his chances there better. Didn't happen. By the way, Paul eventually does go there. He has a very successful ministry in Upper Asia, but it wasn't the right time. Now was the time for Europe. It's a God thing. This is not a human thing. This is a God thing. But I should say that there is a human part that's really important to the story that I have neglected every single time I've read this story before. Now, I've always read it too quickly. Paul dreamed of a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I always just assumed that Paul decided to follow that dream all by himself. I've always assumed that. Let's pay real close attention to Acts 16. 10, though, shall we? After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I had to double check my commentaries this morning just to make sure I had this right. I had to double check because I was going, oh, my sermon kind of hinges on this idea. But I double checked and I added a quote to my sermon just to be sure. The Bible scholar Craig Keener says that although Paul may have been the team's primary leader, decisions were apparently often shared or involved common input. The point is that Paul shared his dream with the team and said, give me input. Help me make the right decision. Should we follow this crazy dream about a man from Macedonia? Is this from God or is this from my own head? And the team concluded, the us concluded, we go to Europe for the very first time. The mission to Europe took at least three miracles. One was the Holy Spirit preventing the team from heading further north into Asia. Two, that God gave Paul a vision of a man from Macedonia. And three, that a diverse mission team discerned that God wanted them, that God was calling them to spread the good news of Jesus Christ into a new continent. If you have European heritage, even a lick, you should thank God for this diverse team that discerned correctly that now is the time to spread the gospel somewhere it had never been before. The Skagit Valley is increasingly diverse, friends. School system is 60% Latino. My friends that teach in the school system said, no, those numbers are off. It's more like 70%. I believe that. Skagit Valley has changed. I say to you that we need a cross-cultural approach if we're going to reach the Skagit Valley, the next generation for Jesus Christ. It means we all have to listen to each other. It means we need to have the patience to sit down and talk about the best way to spread the love of Jesus Christ to the next generation. We have to listen. We have to learn cross-culturally if we're going to spread the gospel to our very diverse community. Not of tomorrow, it is today. This is where the gospel is moving today. Part of our Bound Together initiative is this. The goal that we need to do a better job listening to our community before we come up with solutions for fixing the community. My friends, let us endeavor to be good team members, to listen and learn cross-culturally so we could create a culture of the cross here in the Skagit Valley.